So in preparing even this first of three lessons on civil government, I'm feeling very much the weight of, it's kind of like define the universe and give three examples, trying to put an elephant into a thimble. There's so much that could be said and needs to be said. And tonight, what we want to do is to establish some really big picture, understanding of civil government from a biblical perspective that I think will help us in a lot of down-to-earth practical applications. I'm hoping to hit on some controversial things in the coming weeks, but we really need to start with the big picture. With a lot of what we observe going on in our nation and the world, if we had these big picture truths in mind, there's just a lot of angst and trouble that we wouldn't even have to deal with at all, or at least we as believers wouldn't be all fretting about. And so I hope it will be helpful to you. Going back to basics on civil government and its place in our world, so that we can live the quiet and peaceable lives in all honesty and godliness in a way that commends the gospel to people. So, a bit of review, because it's been a little while. You recall that when we talked about God-given institutions, God-ordained institutions, talked about the family, civil government, and the church. And so, family associated with creation, right there at the beginning, Adam and Eve. Civil government, as we've seen in Not Just for Kids, associated with the fall, the fact that men are sinners, and then the church, most closely associated with redemption. Our role as a church family is to make the gospel clear to the world and point people to Jesus. So when you look at the civil government and consider its necessity because of the fall, humanity's fallen nature, and that includes all of us, makes it necessary to have some kind of restraining authority. And we just need to come to grips with that. And depending on where you are politically, it's easy to emphasize one thing or another. But it's even if you consider yourself law-abiding, conservative, whatever, sometimes I think we misdefine where the problem is. And particularly in our nation, the form of government we have, it's really a self-indictment when we say the problem's with the government. You ever thought about that? But we want to talk about that a little bit more. But humanity's fallen nature makes civil government a necessity. And this is just part of people. There are good things. There's common grace. There's things that people do right and do well. But the reality is that we're all prone to break the law of God and to do those things that harm other people. So the most basic function of civil government is to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. Those are actually the actual words that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:14. And then Romans 13, Paul uses similar language, and we'll see that a little bit later. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that every human who participates in human government is a fallen being himself or herself, infected with the sin plague. Now think about the ramifications of that. We need government because of our sin, but because of our sin, even government, the humans involved in that, are infected with the sin plague. Every form of human government has this tragic flaw. Now, the form of government that we use in our nation, it was designed understanding that men have fallen nature, putting in checks and balances, references to our being responsible to a higher law, to God. Men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That we have tried to be a nation of law rather than individuals taking the place of having power over everybody else, but rather they're accountable as well. But every form of human government is flawed because of the sin plague. And that's why human government, whatever form it takes, will never be perfect till Jesus reigns supreme. He's the only perfect human, and his reign is the only perfectly righteous human government ever. I mean, just think for a moment about our own form of government. Say, oh, well, we just need, you know, when we vote for people that will represent us, that's the way we keep them in check. Okay, who's going to keep us in check? I mean, every time we have an election, there is voter fraud. Now, we can debate about how much there was and whether it threw the election or not, but the reality is there's enough cheating that goes on that there have to be all kinds of laws to keep that under control, and there have to be, you know, poll watchers to make sure it doesn't happen. So even with the advantages of the form of government we use, understand that it will be flawed, and the problems we encounter will ultimately be traceable to the reason civil government exists at all. Now, that reality check helps us as we deal with the frustrations and the difficulties and the problems that arise to understand where the problem actually is. And yet, most of politics and most of the outrage, you know, this has been the year of outrage, that are posted acts like if you just change this, you would fix the problem. Or if these people would get in line, then the problem would be gone. No. As long as there's one human being alive, and his name's not Jesus, you're going to have problems because of the sin nature. So we should not be shocked and dismayed when even the lawmakers display lawlessness, nor should we despair that they will get away with their sins. God does hold rulers accountable, not just those who are part of a theocracy like ancient Israel, but pagan nations as well. We see this throughout the scriptures. And by the way, since you and I participate in our government, God holds you accountable too for how you live your life and whether it's in line with the will of God. But take, for example, Isaiah 13, primarily directed toward Babylon, but mentions the nations of Assyria and Moab and Damascus and Syria, Cush, which is ancient Ethiopia, Egypt, Tyre and Sidon, there along the coast of Phoenicia, and talks about all of them getting payback from God for the way that they lived. Jeremiah 25, God declares, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. Now remember that at the time that Jeremiah is writing, I mean, Babylon rules the world. I mean, nobody can touch Babylon. Babylon does whatever it wants to do. And, of course, Babylon is going to take Israel, take Judah into captivity for 70 years. But God wants Israel to know, God wants us to know that Babylon, its rulers, its people, will be held accountable. I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands. And then we have just wonderful insight. Actually, the book of Daniel, displaying God's lordship over the nations and his loyalty to his people, also gives us insight into how a faithful believer can be right in the guts of a pagan empire and honor God. I mean, I think we need to pray for people that are serving in governing roles. I mean, it's a treacherous kind of place to serve, very difficult. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, all of them are part of the story. You'll have to read it sometime. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about this tree that is cut down by the command of angels, and for 7 seasons, 7 years, is just out in the, you know, in the, as a stump, and wet by the dew of heaven, and then eventually is restored. And of course, this was a prediction of what Nebuchadnezzar was going to undergo, and Daniel is very grieved that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to go through this. So here he is giving the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, and realize this is all part of God holding Nebuchadnezzar accountable. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar, while he conquered Judah and other places, he was primarily known for his building skill. I mean, he was an empire builder. And a lot of the stuff that he had done is in museums today. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He was going to suffer one from what in modern terms is known as boanthropy, where a person actually thinks he's an animal. And people have been observed that have this disease, and what's described here is very much like what they experience. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. God was humbling Nebuchadnezzar to know that Nebuchadnezzar was answerable to the God of heaven and earth. He was arguably the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And God turned him into basically an ox for 7 years. And so this had tremendous effect on Nebuchadnezzar after he recovered, after he realized his sin and gave God glory, verse 37 of Daniel 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. In light of redemption, those who are born again bring a holy influence to whatever roles their role is in civil government for the good of their nation. And we saw, there's debate about whether Nebuchadnezzar actually became a believer or not. But the reality was that what God did in his life did have good effect. It was part of God's protection of his people while they were there in captivity. And whenever we see people that know God inserted into government kinds of roles, governing roles, we see that there's a positive influence. You know, even the fact that we participate, if you're a believer with God's Spirit in you and you're living that way, your participation brings a holy influence. We are to bring a holy influence into our communities. Listen to the way Jeremiah talks about any nation. This isn't just Israel. Jeremiah 18 says, verses 7 to 10, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. And so what's clear is that not only did God hold Israel accountable for doing right before God, and obviously the nation of Israel was given much more light. They were given the oracles of God, and so they're more accountable. They didn't have a free pass because they're God's people. They were held accountable, but God also holds all nations accountable. God holds all rulers accountable for what they do, and he will recompense them for what they do, and he will honor repentance. Think about Jonah. Now, you remember Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh, and did he want to go or did he not want to go? He did not want to go, and it wasn't just that he had other things he wanted to do. He didn't want to go because he hated the people of Nineveh. That was a chief city of the Assyrians. The Assyrians did horrible things to people. In fact, ancient warfare, it could fill the annals of war crimes. They kind of just horrendous things they did to people. And because of the AIDS spread here, I'm not going to talk about the kinds of things, but you think of the worst kinds of torture imaginable, and that's the kind of stuff that they did. And so Jonah had good reason to hate these people. They were barbaric in the extreme. And yet he was sent to Nineveh. Now, he kind of liked his message because his preaching text was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And he's like, yeah. Now, the reason he didn't want to go is because he knew something about the character of God. He knew that if that message gripped their heart, if that message actually brought repentance, that God is a kind of God, that God would forgive them and would not bring disaster on them. And we can think about some nations today and some peoples today that are known for being barbaric. And there's part of us that wants justice done, and the sooner the better. And that was Jonah. And the fact is, they repented. The irony was, Jonah was ministering in the northern 10 tribes, and preacher and prophet after prophet preached to the northern 10 tribes, and they never repented. And so you send a reluctant prophet to Nineveh preaching not a very compelling message, except, you know, you're going to die in 40 days. And the Assyrians repent. And God, in fact, gave them another 150 years, not 40 days. It was 150 years later that finally judgment fell. Nahum prophesied it, and Nineveh was so obliterated that for centuries, many historians thought it was only a mythical city. People, of course, didn't believe the Bible until its ruins were discovered in 1846. Jeremiah 21:9-7. Jeremiah addresses, writes a letter to those that have been taken captive and are living in Babylon. Think about how resentful, how easy it would be to be just resentful and to be push against, maybe start a conspiracy against the Babylonian Empire. And instead he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. There's a sense in which all of us are away from home. We're away from our home city. We are pilgrims and strangers here. We are part of nations that have a varying degree of, you know, mix of good and bad, but that are essentially pagan nations. And we are called to live in that environment in a way where we're seeking the welfare of the people that are around us. And as we seek their welfare, and by welfare, I'm not talking about handouts, I'm talking about their good, okay? Seeking good for them, we also receive good because we're part of them. In our form of government, a representative democracy called a republic, if those who participate have been redeemed by Christ, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in them impacts their voting, they're running for office, their exercise of assigned duties. It impacts actually the way we live within that civil community. A godly ruler is a blessing from God, and a wicked ruler is a terror to his people. I typically read a chapter of Proverbs each day. Book on wisdom, I like to read from Proverbs and Psalms. Wisdom from Proverbs and worship from Psalms each day. But Proverbs is full of this kind of theme, a godly ruler being a blessing, a wicked ruler, a terror to his people. Proverbs 8:15-16, wisdom personified says, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs 20:28, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king. By steadfast love, his throne is upheld. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:7, the violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. Proverbs 22:22-23, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. The gate is where city business happened. and usually where the rulers of a city were. For the Lord will plead their cause. He will be their advocate, their lawyer, and rob the life of those who rob them. Proverbs 23:10-11. Do not remove an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. We're talking about real estate law. We're talking about not taking property that doesn't belong to you. For their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you. Proverbs 28:2, when a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. So basically talking about instability of leadership is a mark of a wicked nation. Verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Those who keep the law strive against them. Verse 5, evil men do not understand justice. That's a huge term. We're actually going to talk, Lord willing, about that a little bit in a few weeks. Those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Proverbs 28:15-16, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Verse 16, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Proverbs 29 has multiple verses having to do with civil government. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. By justice, a king builds up the land. He who exacts gifts tears it down. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. And then scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. As you read through these verses, you see yesterday's news. You just see what's happening even in our own country. We have to remember that all who participate in human government are also created in the image of God. So while human government is connected to the fall, it doesn't jump the tracks of the reality of the creation, fall, redemption themes that we've seen. That everyone involved here is someone created in the image of God. As image bearers, they deserve kindness and respect. You know, have you ever noticed that somebody goes into leadership and suddenly we feel like we have complete license to treat them any way we want and not to treat them as human beings anymore? You can even see that within a small community. It's almost like as soon as a person is trusted enough to have leadership, then you don't trust them anymore. And as those placed into authority by God, Scripture calls us to give them honor and obedience, much in the same way godly children should honor and obey their imperfect parents. If we ourselves are redeemed, we are no longer rebels. And we understand that only the gospel can change people the way they need to be changed, whether they are governing or whether they are the governed. And this is what the New Testament emphasizes in our response to governing authorities. So we're basically looking at civil government, not just in relation to the fall, but creation, fall, and redemption. And we want to relate to our nation. We want to relate to our community. We want to relate to those who serve in government in a way that is redemptive in its influence, that has the gospel as the primary thing that we're interested in. So with that in mind now, listen to these familiar passages. And we've studied through some of these. Actually, I think we've studied through all of these passages in recent years. But Romans 13:1-7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So there's the basic function of government. to punish the evildoer and to reward the one who does good. Now, they don't always get that right, correct? Now, why is it that they don't always get it right? Because they're sinners too, okay? But if you listen to these men and women talk, they are talking in terms of moral rights and wrongs. They're actually making some, at least outward effort, to do what civil government is supposed to do. So he says, then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is for killing people. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In fact, the judgment, the punishment that often falls to those who engage in criminal activity is just a taste, a small taste of the wrath of God. And it reminds us that there will be judgment for sin. Just like when you're training your kids, right? The punishment that they receive from you is teaching them that sin brings justice, sin brings judgment, and that they need release from that. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, we'll get in trouble, but also for the sake of conscience. Because we understand God has put them in place. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. By the way, when Paul wrote this, do you think that that Rome used the tax funds appropriately? That's their problem. And we can influence that. But the reality is that God has called us to pay what we're asked to pay. And they had all kinds of taxes. They had basically a poll tax. It means if you're alive, you're paying tax. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. What does he mean by that? Well, those taxes are supposed to be going for things that help the whole community in some way or another. And so you're contributing to that. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. So that would be like customs that you would pay when you enter into a country or transporting goods. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So if you're a professing Christian, if you are a Christian, people should not hear from you words of disrespect toward those in authority at all. There are ways to talk about the sins of the age. There are ways to oppose what's wrong without showing disrespect and dishonor and, quite honestly, outright hatred for those God has put into authority. Why is that? Well, because we understand that they're there because God put them there. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 17. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, using language that was used of Israel in the Old Testament, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here is your main identity. You're a people of God. You belong to a heavenly kingdom. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Now on that basis, he then teaches us the following. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We don't belong in this world. We are stationed here. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So you're guarding your own heart. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, those that don't know God. Keep it honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will and they do, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, in their seeing your good deeds, it actually changes them to where they trust in Jesus. So on the day of judgment, day of visitation, they're thanking God that even though they maligned you before for being evildoers, they saw that actually actually your love for God and your love for others showed in everyday life. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. There's that theme again. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's almost like he put the most difficult thing last, because the more powerful a man is, the more egotistical he often is, the more harm he can do, the harder it is to submit and give any kind of honor. But that's what he says. Honor. I mean, this is plain language. You can't dodge it. And under a system of government and with people filling those roles that we would find more difficult to deal with than what we have to deal with now in our times. Titus 3:1-3 remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then he's going to expand it beyond just those that are in authority, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. In other words, you know, what Paul is saying to Titus here, instructing Titus how to instruct the flock there in Crete, is people, we treat rulers the way we do because we treat people the way we do. And why would we treat people this way? Why would we treat people that are not nice, that are not good, that are hateful? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And he goes on to talk about what changed. He said, not because of works you did, but by the regeneration of the Spirit, God changed you. There's hope for those people because of God. There's hope for those people, and it's evidenced by looking at who you are now, given what you would have been and what you used to be. And so the reason that we can find it in our hearts to treat hateful people with kindness and respect is because we understand what the problem actually is. It's not that they're liberal or conservative. It's not that they're part of this part of the country or that part of the country. It is that they are sinners in need of God's grace, just like we are. The gospel changes everything about how we interact with people, including how we interact with those God has put into civil government. Now, these are the broad, big picture issues, and there's a lot of things to work through, a lot of which we won't even get to. I'm hoping to get to some of it. But I think if we can keep these things in mind, we will actually do more for our country, for our civil government, for our world, than any other kind of thing we can do. What is it that actually changes people? I love the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, a nation is but a man writ large. You know, we talk about the Democrats, we talk about the Republicans, we talk about, you know, the liberals, we talk about the conservatives, we group people, we define them, and depending on what part of the country you're in, that those terms are good or bad. And we need to understand that the government, those who serve in government, are just a large-sized version of who we are. And it's really easy to see the flaws of people that are in the public eye, but if we look at ourselves and say, hey, I'm super flawed. I mean, how many of you would like to be in a place of so much pressure and authority? So many people lobbying, so many people trying to bribe you, so many people trying to get you to, who would want to be in that kind of, we need, it's no wonder the scripture says we need to pray for these folk. But our heart toward them needs to be a gospel heart. And I hope that's what we can develop. And you know, I've just thought recently how you know, we have a lot of young families in our church, and in the kindness of God, we're having a lot of kids. And I'm just thinking, give us a few decades, and we're going to change the world. If we're training up our kids to follow Jesus, and they're living in a way where they're sharing the gospel. You know, I heard a stat the other day. I'm just talking. This isn't even in the notes at all. I have a little bit of time. So, but I heard statistics that I think it's for the first time in the U.S. where we are having fewer children. We're not having enough children to replace the children, the people that are alive. In other words, we're not replacing our population. We're actually declining. And so if that's the general trend, but our Christian families are having kids and are training them, I mean, I'm not kidding. I mean, this could be a huge game changer. So, you know, don't lose hope. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep living as a believer. Don't despair when things go the way you don't want them to go, because this is not the end. Don't cave to the evil. Keep pushing for what's good. Keep living what's good. Show respect. I don't know anybody that responds well in an argument to you or insulting them. I mean, I was reading recently somebody that thought he's posting something to be is supposed to be convincing, and basically it said anybody that disagreed with this position was ignorant, and in this case it was racist. So and the whole article was, if you disagree, you're ignorant and you're racist. And it's like, oh well, that wins me over. You know, those are convincing arguments. Just come right out of the block saying, you know, you're an evil person and you're stupid. Oh, well, let me join your side. And I think sometimes we use those same kinds of arguments. It's just human nature to do that, rather than showing the honesty and the perfect courtesy. So anyway, that's enough of my nattering on that, but I hope it will encourage you. Live for Jesus this week. Impact people for him where you are. Whatever your communication is, make sure it falls well within the directives of Scripture. And who knows what all God will do with that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the work that civil government does when it's doing what it's supposed to do. And we thank you that we actually get to participate. Help us participate well. Help us to shine light and not spread darkness. Help us to show love and not hatred. And God, we pray by the moving of the Spirit in our community, in our nation, in our world, we would see a revival and a turning of hearts to you. For it's in Christ.